We shall now turn to consider the Word of God as found in the second epistle of Paul to Timothy. 2 Timothy, and we may read from chapter 2, from verse 3. 2 Timothy, chapter 2, reading from verse 3. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and so on. And may the Lord bless his word again to us. We come to consider again the counsel that Paul is writing here to Timothy. As we said last Lord's Day, every individual is a link between two generations. And Paul was aware of this. He knew he was soon to pass away, and he expected that the church would continue, but also it would continue to meet with opposition. And although Paul could write that he had warred a good warfare, he had fought a good fight, he had finished his course, he knew the war wasn't over just because he had left the field. He knew, and he fully expected, the church continuing was going to face difficulties and opposition. Satan wasn't intending to retire and leave the church in peace. And so Paul writes to Timothy to encourage him because of his concern for the future. He was the link, as it were. He was the apostle sent by Christ. And Timothy is between Paul and the rising generation, so he has tremendous responsibilities laid upon him. And so Paul writes to advise him, but also to encourage him. And verse 2 of chapter 2, we concentrated on it last Lord's Day. He had a responsibility to commit the truths that Paul had committed to him. He had a responsibility to commit them then to faithful men to pass on to the next generation. And in order to do this, the apostle writes in verse 3, Thou, therefore, one of the remarkable things about the apostle, and very probably it had to do with his training and his education, he is so logical. And you will see constantly in the epistles that he writes to Timothy, you will see him, therefore, constantly go back to his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 1. I exhort, therefore, on the basis of my arguments, my reasoning, verse 8 of the same chapter, I will, therefore, and you can go right through the first epistle and the end of the second epistle. This is constantly the way he writes. He presents arguments. He does not expect Timothy just merely to accept anything he tells him to do or to accept commandments. But he reasons through, this is why, Timothy, you should do this. This is the reason why, Timothy, you should take this action. And in verse 3 here of 2 Timothy 2, he says, Thou therefore, because all things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Now, Paul knows from experience, well, the devil isn't going to encourage you, Timothy, to do that. In fact, Timothy will do everything to hinder you doing it. And he will seek to discourage you. And he will seek to disturb you in your mind and cause you to become disheartened. We looked in the first chapter last Lord's Day at those, the names of those persons that Paul referred to who had turned away from him and had turned away from the truth. And Paul is in reality telling Timothy, that's what you'll have to expect, Timothy. If it happened to me, it will very probably happen to you. He is telling Timothy that he is to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He must soldier on regardless of the disappointments and regardless of the discouragements. And Paul himself has made it clear that his disappointments were in men and his discouragements came through men. These were the afflictions of the apostle in his missionary journeys and in his ministry in the apostolic church. And so he says, Timothy, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. It isn't just that he's engaged in warfare. And it isn't just that it is spiritual warfare, but it is particular spiritual warfare. He is to war as a soldier of Jesus Christ. It's interesting when you study the history of various branches of the church and various parachurch organizations, you can see that they've taken in their origins, they've taken some part of the Word of God and they've applied it in such a way, they've interpreted it, they've applied it in such a way as to demonstrate that their activities, their position is founded on the Word of God, that it is scriptural. And here you have Paul writing to Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And Paul stresses again and again the nature of the spiritual warfare And he is telling Timothy that he is a soldier engaged in that warfare. And those who believed in the past that they were called to war a good warfare for Christ, they would set up, for example, General Booth, the Salvation Army, and every one of the Salvationists is called a soldier, and the origin of this is in the Word of God. And they take up a certain aspect of truth or a certain aspect of activity that Christians are called to engage in, and they stress that to emphasize their biblical foundation, as it were. But regardless of the decline that takes place in so many of these enterprises, the fact is the spiritual warfare goes on. It does not cease. And therefore, Paul is telling Timothy, you've got to endure, or you must persevere, not just so that you will stand in the day before God approved. It isn't just your own personal relationship to God that you're concerned about. It is the next generation, the church of the future. You must endure. You must persevere for the sake of the rising generation. You must persevere for the sake of the future church, come what may. It's interesting when Paul is writing to the Corinthians there in the second epistle that he writes in the chapter 10, he reminds the Corinthians that they are to engage in this spiritual warfare. And then he says, verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty. Would to God we really believe that. They are not carnal, but they are mighty. They are mighty through God. The might, the power comes from God to the pulling down of strongholds. You remember when Joshua went into the promised land, there they are faced with cities. The spies said they were walled to heaven. When the spies came back and reported, yes, the land is a goodly land, but we can't possibly possess it because there are giants in the land and the cities are walled to heaven. There's no possibility of us conquering them. But Joshua knew that the weapons of their warfare were not carnal. And how true that was in the experience of Joshua and his, they're walking around the city and they're marching around to discover it is God that demolishes it. They had no great armory, but God demolished it. And this is true in every generation. Paul doesn't write to the Corinthians, the weapons of my warfare. Or he doesn't write the weapons of your warfare, but the weapons of our warfare. We're all engaged in the same warfare. Some people think, well, it's the duty and the responsibility of the minister to engage in spiritual warfare, or the elders, the oversight. But the ordinary people, they just support them. The fact is, it is a warfare into which every individual child of God is called. Every last one. And the reason for this, you go back in the Old Testament, whenever the children of Israel come out of Egypt and they are learning things about God that they never knew before. And they are learning from experience who God really is. You remember whenever Moses inquires, "Who is this God that has sent me? I am that I am." Now, what did that indicate to the children of Israel? They were going to make new discoveries of God constantly. Because as he would reveal himself, they would find whatever the situation, it made no difference to God. Whatever the circumstances, God was capable of dealing with it. He was the great I Am. And here in Exodus chapter 15, when the Israelites have crossed over the Jordan River, whenever they have watched and witnessed God's mighty power, and Pharaoh and his horses and his chariots and his army disappearing into the depths, they began to sing and they began to praise God. And they'd learned something new about God. And what did they say? Verse 2 of Exodus 15. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel. This is what they were singing. "The Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war." The Lord is his name. The Lord is a man of war. Now, why were they saying that? Because they looked behind and they could see the mighty forces of Pharaoh encroaching upon them. And there the sea stands in the way. They have no way they can turn and fight back. They have no weapons. They have no army. They have nothing. But this is what they learned. God told Moses, "Tell the people to stand still, and they shall see this day the salvation of the Lord." And they're to go forward. And what did they discover? The Lord is a man of war. He has won the battle. It's his battle. You look at what David had to say in the first book of Samuel when he goes out to meet the mighty Goliath, and all the Israelites were terrified of this champion of Gath. We read in 1 Samuel 17 what David said, or part of what he said to Goliath, verse 47. "All this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." The battle is the Lord's. And therefore, you see, when Paul is writing to Timothy, and he tells Timothy that he is to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, he must count it a great honor and a great privilege to be chosen by God to engage with him in his war with the forces of darkness. The battle is the Lord's. And that is as true today in the 21st century as it was in the days of David. The battle is the Lord's. And therefore, because the battle is the Lord's, It cannot possibly be lost. There is absolutely no possibility of God being defeated. There is no possibility that those who are engaged on the side of Christ can possibly be defeated. In the book of Psalms, in the Psalm 24, there is a question asked as to the Lord of glory. Who is the Lord of glory? And of course, prophetically, this is a reference to the Savior, the Messiah, the one who is set on God's holy hill Zion in Psalm 2. Verse 8 of Psalm 24. Question is, who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. My, you would not want to be in opposition to this King of glory, would you? You would not want to be opposing his forces. Who is the King of glory? He is the mighty God of war and the God of battles. And when Paul is here writing to Timothy, he's reminding him of reality. This is reality, Timothy. This is real. This is the real world. This is the real Christian world. This is the real life of the believer. It is a battle. Now, you know yourself as well as I do that when men join up and when they are sent into a war zone or into a battlefield, they don't imagine they're going on holiday. They don't expect to be sitting sunning themselves on the battlefield, do they? They know what it means. They know what to expect. I read of Marshal Foch, the great French general during the First World War. And he was speaking to one of his officers on one occasion during the First World War, and he said to his officer, "You must hold your position at any cost." And the astonished officer turned and he said, "Sir, that means then we have to die." And Foch turned and he said, "Precisely. That is the kind of battle that we're engaged in on behalf of Christ and his truth. Every man, every woman, every young person engaged in that warfare, they sacrifice everything in order to be true to Christ. It is as, I suppose, like the French Foreign Legion. Men come from all parts of the world, from all countries, with all their various histories and backgrounds and problems that they're trying to escape from. And when they apply and they're accepted into the French Foreign Legion, they receive a new name, they receive a new passport, they receive a new identity, and they learn a new language. They have to learn the French language, and they get a new passport, and they don't decide where they want to have a passport identifying them with. In other words, they become now entirely the servants of the French state. They're owned by the French state. They belong to the French Foreign Legion. And those in Christ's army, their citizenship is not in this world. They are foreigners and strangers. That's what Abraham and the patriarchs, we're told, were. They looked for a city that had foundations. They lived in tents. They were tent dwellers. They were strangers and foreigners, and they belong to Christ's foreign legion. They sign themselves over to his service. They are made new creatures in Christ Jesus. They get a new citizenship, a new passport, a new name. They belong entirely, absolutely, 100% to Christ. And that's what Paul is reminding Timothy of. Timothy, you have been chosen by Christ to fight alongside of him. He's your great general. He's the one that you will serve. And then, because of this, in verse 4 he writes, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. You remember the story of Gideon. And the 300 who lapped at the river, there was a great number of men all volunteering, all ready to join Gideon in the war against God's enemies. But God said there are too many Gideon. And so those who were afraid, or those who had business that would entangle them in the warfare, they were to go home. And God says, Gideon, there are still too many. I don't need all these. And Gideon would be thinking, well, I could do with some more. But God says, Gideon, I don't need them. Take them down to the water and let them drink. And Gideon was left with 300. And the weapons of their warfare were not carnal, but mighty through God. God told them what they were to do. They were to go out with pitchers and lanterns. Now, if you were to read the history of warfare, you would be thinking, what general with any common sense whatever would venture out to the field of battle with this kind of weaponry? But the battle was the Lord's. And sometimes we think if the cause of Christ is going to progress, well, we better do this, we better do that, we better engage in all kinds of things. The weapons of our warfare are mighty. They are mighty. That's what Paul says to the Corinthians. They are mighty. Well, isn't that the kind of weaponry you'd want to use? Wouldn't you expect it to be effective? What are the mighty weapons whenever Paul is writing to the Ephesians in the 6th chapter? He tells us what these mighty weapons are. They are the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit and a constant prayer and so on. But there is no protection for cowards in Christ's army. There's no protection for the back. Whenever Paul describes the armor of the Christian soldier, well, there's nothing to cover the back. So the one who tries to run away from the danger actually puts himself in the danger. That's what Paul is implying by what he writes. And here, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, Timothy, you have been chosen. And you've been chosen by Christ. He has put his confidence in you. He has called you alongside of him. What an honor it is, Timothy, that you are blessed with. What a privilege to be fighting alongside the one who cannot possibly lose. One of the great trials of any army, of any man in the field of battle, is when they see the enemy closing in and defeat is staring them in the face. But defeat will never stare the church, never stare the people of God, never will it stare them in the face, because what does Paul tell Timothy to do? How does he encourage him? You will see that he tells him that he is to endure. He's to endure. When Paul would hear that, Timothy rather, he'd be wondering, what is ahead of me? What am I going to have to endure? What am I going to persevere through? But that's what Paul tells him. Then he goes on to tell him not only that he's to endure, but he tells him to consider certain things. In the verse 7, Paul says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. He doesn't say to Timothy, make sure you read everything. He says, consider it. Think very carefully about what I'm writing to you. It's important for your own good and for the good of the church. What is he to consider? He's to consider the privilege. Christ has called me alongside of him to engage and to enjoy and to participate in his mighty victory. Isn't it amazing when Paul is writing to the Corinthians in the first epistle that he writes to the Corinthians in chapter 15? There, Paul speaks of Christ's reign, and he says in verse 24 of chapter 15, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. He must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy. Isn't that a statement? The last enemy that shall be destroyed. Not merely defeated, but destroyed. You find in some of the occasions, the Old Testament, when defeated kings, they were defeated, their armies had lost, and they're brought before the conquering king. And sometimes what did they do? The kings, the victorious kings, would place their feet in the necks of those that were conquered. And on other occasions, they destroyed them, they slew them. And here's what Paul is writing with confidence of. There will not be left one enemy that Christ will not conquer. He will win every battle. The battle is the Lord's. It's his. He's already won. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And how amazing when we go to the book of the Revelation in the chapter 21 to read these words in verse 4, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. The last enemy has been routed and destroyed. So when Paul is writing to Timothy, he's telling him, you must endure, but you're not going to endure in vain. You're not going to persevere and lose the battle at the end of the day. Not a bit of it. No man, he says, therefore, warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. What is the soldier doing? Pleasing his officer. Pleasing the one who has called him. And he might be placed at a post that he would rather be somewhere else. But what's he doing? He's not there to please himself. He's not there to envy the post of someone else. He's not seeing one of his comrades in a sheltered spot while he's out in the front line. He's not concerned about what others are doing and what he's supposed to be doing. His concern is to be at his post and to be faithful there. Abraham Lincoln, I think he was the 16th president of the United States of America. And I'm sure if you know your history, you will know that the Jesuits plotted and plotted constantly to kill him. They succeeded in the end, but Lincoln had to take precautions constantly trying to escape their plots and their plans. On one occasion when he was being warned, and he knew eventually they will succeed. Eventually, it's very probable I lose my life. These Jesuits, well, he's renowned as saying on one occasion, those cursed Jesuits. But whenever Lincoln was being warned, this is what he said on one occasion, man must not care where and when he will die, provided he dies at the post of honor and duty. Man must not care where and when he will die, provided he dies at the post of honor and duty. That's what Paul's really telling Timothy. And he says in verse 5, if a man also strive for masteries, he moves, as it were, from the military aspect of the Christian life to that which no doubt Timothy would have witnessed, as he himself did. These games where men, like in the Olympics, they would strive for the mastery over another. And he says, they're not crowned, Timothy, if they cheat. They're not crowned unless they obey the laws. When two gladiators were put in the arena to fight each other, there were rules by which they had to fight each other. And that was how it was in many of the games that the Romans organized. And Paul is saying, Timothy, always remember, you don't war as you want yourself. You don't make up your rules and your regulations to suit you. Your duty is to please the one who has called you and to follow his instructions. You think at the present time of what you hear in the news, the media, regarding the Australian Special Forces, that there are those who are of a mind that men are guilty of murder because they didn't follow the rules of war, that they didn't follow the rules established by the Geneva Convention and so on. And Paul is saying to Timothy, you must be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You must obey his rules. And then in verse 6 he says, he moves now to the husbandman. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. What he means is the husbandman, he's working in the field or in the vineyard or the olive yard as he works, so he may partake of the fruit of the vine or whatever as he works. He's entitled to do that. But you will see that Paul refers to different, almost contrasting activities that Timothy is to engage in. A good soldier, but also a husbandman. And this, of course, conveys to Timothy what kind of a ministry he's really to engage in. It has to be a balanced ministry, contending for the faith, warring against error, warring against evil, warring against the world and the flesh and the devil, warring against sin at the same time then. He's got to be as the husbandman. And what is the duty of the husbandman? He works in the vineyard or the olive yard. He cultivates the life and the vine or the olive tree or whatever. What is Timothy? Yes, he must war a good warfare, but he also has to cultivate the spiritual life of the church in Ephesus. You must cultivate spirituality. That's part of your duty. Yes, contend for the faith, but cultivate spiritual life among those that are your hearers. And Paul says, consider what I say. Take these things seriously. Take them seriously, Timothy. And the Lord give the understanding of them. Why would Paul write that? We think we're so knowledgeable. We think we're so wise. We understand everything, so we have a right to comment on everything that's going on around us, basically. Do you think that Timothy didn't understand the language of Paul? Do you imagine he's scratching his head as he reads Paul's letter, thinking, what on earth is the man talking about? Of course not. He understands perfectly what it means to be a soldier of Jesus Christ. He can figure that out. To be a husbandman, yes, I know what a husbandman does. But what does Paul mean? Consider what I say. Take it to heart. Lay it up in your mind. Think about it. Consider it well so that you know what is required of you and that you will not then be distracted from the path of duty. Then he goes on, not only to consider, but he is also to remember. Verse 8, remember. There were things he had to endure. There were things he had to think about, and he had to consider. But then there are important matters he must remember. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And he's saying, remember what Christ did. You're a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now remember him. Remember what he did. Remember what he achieved. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead. He conquered death and hell and the grave. He overcame the very last enemy. Remember Timothy when the battle heats up. Remember Timothy when the going gets tough. Remember Timothy when you're ready to despair and ready to give up. You mustn't do it. Because if you remember Christ, He had the triumph. He conquered. Remember Him and take encouragement. It is interesting when you go back to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 18, you have one of these experiences of the Apostle Paul. I think I mentioned last Lord's Day, C.H. Spurgeon wrote in his lectures to his students a chapter on the minister's fainting fits. And you see the Apostle Paul, the great apostle, he had those fainting fits as it were as well. Chapter 18 of Acts. Paul, as was usual, verse 4 of Acts 18, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Every Sabbath there was Paul preaching, reasoning, debating, and expounding the truth. When Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ, because he was always seeking to exalt Christ. He was remembering Christ, and he was preaching Christ. But what happened? Verse 6, when they, that is those who were listening to him, when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go to the Gentiles. What's Paul doing? He said, I've had enough of you. If you're going to oppose yourselves, the benefits that are there for you in the gospel, and you're going to blaspheme, and you're going to despise Christ, then I'm finishing. And what he did was he shook his raiment. That was an outward illustration that he was casting them off, and he was leaving them to their own fate. And he said, I will go to the Gentiles. He was so downcast, he was so discouraged. And then we read verse 7, he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now, notice what happens. Paul shakes his garment. He says, I'm done with you. I'm finished with you. There's no fruit here. It's worthless. It's useless, my battling on here. I'm away. And then what happened? He went to the house of Justus. And what do we read? And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue. Well, hasn't that been the problem? He's been in the synagogue. He's been resisted in the synagogue. They're blaspheming him in the synagogue. They're rejecting his message in the synagogue. And yet, when he says, well, I've had enough, what does he discover? That one from the synagogue is actually converted. And now what happens? Verse 9, then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. Paul was saying, well, I'm finished. There's no point in even talking to you people. No point in any way me trying to bring the gospel. You won't listen. You won't pay any heed. And he was despondent. And then what happened? God came to him in the night and said, Paul, be not afraid, but speak, carry on, and hold not thy peace. Don't give up. Endure. Endure hardness. Keep going, Paul. Why? For I am with thee, and no man shall set in thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. I have much people. You can't leave, Paul. You can't go off yet because I have much people here. And therefore you've got to endure. And that's why Paul writes to Timothy as he does. You must endure, Timothy. Going down to the very example that Paul himself was to Timothy, verse 10. Therefore I endure all things. He doesn't even begin to detail the all things or enumerate them. I endure all things for the elect's sake. I didn't know when I was ready to give up that God would come and say to me, Paul, it may be a day of very small things, but I had much people in this city. And you must endure and keep on. And he says to Timothy, the reason I endured is because it was for the elect's sakes. I didn't know who they were, but God knew. And he told me that he had them in this city, and I had got to endure, and that they may obtain salvation. You think of this little congregation here. Why has God kept the doors open? Why has he maintained the witness here? Why are we still endeavoring to maintain the witness? Why do we endure difficulties and trials and troubles? Why? For the elect's sake. Why did God tell Paul he was to stay and remain? Why is Paul telling Timothy, you must endure, Timothy? No matter how difficult it is in Ephesus, you must endure. Keep going. Keep battling on. Why? Because when God appoints either Paul or Timothy or anyone else to battle on and directs them to battle on is because he has a saving purpose. He intends to save poor sinners. I have much people here. You may have no idea, Paul, who they are, but I have them here. And they're only going to be saved through the preaching of the gospel. And you've got to battle on to keep it here. And that's why, however small the day may be, however difficult, we have to believe that God has a purpose, a saving purpose, to save poor sinners in Grafton and in the Clarence Valley. And therefore, however much the devil may harass, however much he may battle against the truth and against the poor people of God, they have to believe this. Minister and congregation together, endure for the elect's sake. God has you here for a purpose, a saving purpose. He has souls that he's intending to see. What an encouragement, Timothy. You must battle on, because God will give the fruit in the end in his own time. And then, not only is the apostle telling Timothy is to remember, but he also, down in verse 14, he has a duty to charge the congregation in Ephesus. Charge them, he says, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. We read from 1 Corinthians 1, Paul telling the Corinthians they were to be of one mind and of one spirit, because division does not further the cause of the gospel, the fragmenting of Christ's church. Paul says here, charge them that they will not be distracted, they will not be waylaid off into bypath meadow, but they will concentrate upon the reality of the warfare and their duties. This is a battle that Paul believed Timothy must engage in, but also those in the congregation in the church in Ephesus. And then we haven't time to deal with it, but he tells them he's to study. There are certain things he is to shun, take nothing to do with, and so on. But here we are, the 21st century, in our day, and Christ has called us. What a privilege. He has called us to engage with him in his warfare, in the great battle that he has already won. And therefore, no matter how discouraging things might be, we have to know this: the victory is ours in the end, because Christ has overcome. Paul tells Timothy, remember Christ. Remember him. He was of the seed of David. He was raised again. They could not defeat him. Death could not hold or prey up from the grave. He arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we thank thee that we have thy word as a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Do thou bless it to us. Give us understanding of it. Remember us each one, wherever thou hast placed us in providence. May we understand that we are not to expect an easy path or an easy road, but that we have been called alongside of Christ, not only to endure hardness for him, but to share in his triumph when he shall have overcome every last enemy. Oh, may we keep our eyes fixed and focused on him, and do thou lead us in the way everlasting. Hear us now, pardon our sins, receive us, and all for Christ's sake. Amen.